Okay, anybody not here last night? Okay, we have to review. We have to review for you, actually tell you what we did, and the others, of course, remembered absolutely, okay? So I had two talks last night, and the first one was how it was in the beginning. When Jesus Christ was here and he had controversy with the religious leaders, he always goes back to the beginning. Okay, so if you really want to know what marriage is and a marriage that will last, you have to go back to the beginning, pre-fall. We can't imagine what that's like, but the scripture is clear that there was a time when there wasn't any sin and rebellion against God, and marriage is what it was, it should be, and actually would have gone toward something even better. So the original design, right, was the man leads, the woman follows, she's made out of him, so that together they can serve the Lord God and have dominion over the critters and everything else. Okay, so that we're supposed to not rape the earth, we're supposed to rule it and reign over it for God's glory. That was the original design of marriage. And it was reflecting not only individually, but together, the image of God. The second one we said that original design was destroyed. Adam didn't lead. God curses him and says, because you listened to your wife. In other words, the implication is you didn't lead, and you not only didn't lead, then you disobeyed. And I reminded the men, it was Adam's sin that threw the human race into the conditions of sin, not Eve's. Because Romans 5 says he was the federal head. And so it was his sin, and that destroyed things. Remember the original excuse. The woman you gave me. Oh, the snake. All true, but excuse making. And that led to that curse, which was man's work is going to be tough. Women's labor is going to be even tougher. And they're going to be fighting. Okay, we saw in the second hour how Christ changes this. Primarily two ways. First of all, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And so for Reformed people in general, if you're from outside that community, I can explain it to you. But God makes an agreement that through the seed of the woman, someone who's going to come out of the line of Adam and Eve, a Savior is going to come that will put the literal kibosh, the crushing of the head of the serpent, representative as Satan used the literal snake. And so Christ is the one who gets us back, in a sense, to the garden and beyond the garden to where Adam and Eve would have been had they not fallen, and they would have had even more than paradise. Because as good as the original creation was, there was a future greaterness, if we could put it that way. And that would be eventually through the work of the risen Christ. So without Jesus, you can't be the wife that you need to be. Without Jesus, you can't be the husband you need to be. Why? Because you ain't got it. You ain't got it. You just don't have it. And in fact, you've got problems that will destroy, that will keep you from being the husband or wife you ought to be. So you need his mediatorial work. You don't need a self-help book. You don't need Dr. Phil, you don't need Dr. Laura, you don't need anybody else, you don't need to go just do the right thing. You need what? You need the Holy Spirit to conform you to Christ. And you're dead in the water, can't do it without Him. But having said that, if you're born again, and if you're not, you need to talk to me or one of the pastors and get this squared away to where you're right with God and He gives you the grace to actually do what He tells you to do. But then he's your model. So he didn't save you just to leave you the way you are. Because honestly, you and I are really not pretty. We really don't reflect the Father in heaven, do we? Most of us, maybe your best moment, but like not too much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness. You know, when was the last time? I'm serious about this. Someone goes, "You remind me of Jesus." Anybody here had that happen yet? I'm still waiting. The day that happens, then I think, God, take me to glory because I'm going to mess it up. I'm waiting for it. That's probably the greatest compliment I think I could have as a person, and especially as a preacher. you preach like Jesus, or you live like Jesus. When I think of the Savior, I think of you. I told you my nickname. I gave myself the Italian Scallion because I'm a little stinker. Okay. The bottom line is, we need to, through the power of the Spirit, model. Look at Jesus Christ and see. And that's for men and women. Because Christ is the perfect servant. I didn't come to do my will, the will of Him who sent me. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking the words of Him who sent me. So that's where we were. Okay, that's a quick review of last night. Now, what I want to look at today, we looked at Ephesians 5. You all know that passage. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, sacrifice and lead your wife. That's the ideal. That's the way it should be. Now, we're in a fallen world, right? And we remember we left them going out of the garden.
Way to go, Adam. You know, big God.
The woman you gave me. Not a serpent, you know. And we've been arguing ever since. And, you know, in your worst days, you do that, don't you? If you were only the man you ought to be, then you'd make my job easy. Yeah, and say yes, and if you were as obedient and respectful as I think you ought to be, my job would be easy. And so we constantly are still doing this until Christ convicts us through a sermon or reading the Word, and we go, dude, why don't I just repent? It's a lot simpler. So as my wife used to say to me, and this actually happened, she'd take me aside and say, you know, Skip, look. She says, you're blowing it with the kids. You're being impatient. And what's going to happen is you're going to be depressed for 3 days when you realize this. So why don't you repent now? Now, I tell you these things, and you may think my wife is really pushy. She's not. I mean, that's out of self-defense. No, really. I told you stories about myself. So how do you do it when it goes wrong? Okay, let's go real quickly. Take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. Now, real quickly, background. Who wrote the book of Peter? 1 Peter. Peter. Very good. You didn't even have to go to seminary to get that one, right? Don't let any goofy liberal critic who doesn't have anything to do... Liberal critics are like this. They say things like, you know, I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. I don't believe the Bible anymore, but I still have to be a New Testament scholar because I can't do anything else. So I have to come up with all these goofy ideas why who wrote the Bible didn't write the Bible. Okay, Peter wrote the Bible. Okay, and just think about that for 10 seconds, because that's a side issue. Don't you think that's wonderfully ironic? Can anybody tell me what the theme of 1 Peter is? Suffering. And suffering how? Patiently, like Jesus. The whole point of 1 Peter is for you to go through suffering and tough times and come out on the end smelling like Jesus Christ so that God gets the glory. Now, don't you think that's ironic? Sweet irony? Who's Peter? Peter in the garden. Ha! Whacking off ears, right? Excuse me, Peter, stop it. Put the sword up, will you? Come and make my job harder. You know, puts the ear back on, heals Malchus's ear, right? That's the guy that gets to write the book on how to suffer and come out like... Doesn't that say hope to you? You should really be going, wow, if God can make Peter suffer and smell like Jesus, maybe there's hope for me. Otherwise, you might be like me in despair and go, the only way I'll get to be perfect is if God kills me and takes me to heaven. But Peter writes the book now, and he goes through this. You understand that we've been born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has made us be born again unto a living hope. You know, and then he goes through all that wonderful thing in the first chapter, and then chapter 2, you know, your living stones being built into the temple of God. And then we pick up, and I'll read an extensive intro to our passage, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Very short, but pithy and powerful in telling us how to live as husbands and wives when our wife or our husband doesn't do what he or she is supposed to do. Okay? And 2 Peter picks this up. Now, look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Because 2 leads into 3. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So in other words, within yourself, you may think, I'm schizo. Like Paul, I do things I don't want to do, things I should do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me? Praise God for Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have desires within you, even as a Christian husband and wife. And if you're not a Christian today, that's all you have is these evil desires. You have desires which literally will kill you if you give in to them. These urges, okay, that which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So on that day, when your pagan neighbor who wouldn't listen to you, you know, has to admit, I saw Christ form in my neighbors. I saw that lived out. So on the day when Christ comes back, they'll have to say, okay, I never picked up my Bible, but you gave me a witness. And that was my Christian neighbors. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Then he goes on to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verses 13 through 17. And then let me pick up 18, because this is the real lead into our passage. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So you see, he's saying, look, you're going to have leadership in the church, out of the church. You're going to have leadership that is unjust. How do you respond to this? For this is an acceptable or gracious thing when mindful of God, thinking of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So that's the point, okay? I am being treated terribly. What do? Become bitter or angry? No, I triangulate, okay? You are treating me in a horrible way. You look to God and go, because God sees this, I'm aware of God. I have to respond in a certain way. For it's a gracious thing when one's mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering justly. For what credit is it? Now this one's tough. Listen to this. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure it? They're talking to literal slaves. And this is pretty tough stuff. Look, if you do something wrong and you provoke your slave master and he beats you and you take it patiently, that doesn't find any credit. Why? Because you provoked him. Now he says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's God sadist? I mean, he likes to see you suffer? No, he's going to explain why. In other words, if somebody dumps on you and you take it patiently and graciously, even though you don't deserve it, that makes God happy. Why? Here's the reason. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. So Christ is not only our mediator, He's our model. And we need to imitate Him. And especially in Reformed circles, I think we miss this. We get the mediatorial stuff down and we forget, because we don't want to get to moralism. Every New Testament writer, except Jude and James, and you know, Luther had problems with them, but you know, why? Because of the way they're written. But every New Testament writer points to Jesus as a model. Imitate Jesus Christ. Paul says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ Jesus. John says it. Peter says it. So here, he leaves you an example that you might follow in his steps. Where Jesus goes, you're supposed to follow in his steps to imitate him. Why? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. What he suffered, he did not threaten. So what's a temptation? When someone is harsh to you, unfair to you, and treats you horribly, even when you've done the right thing, whether it's at work or in your marriage, let's stick with the marriage, okay? What does he do? He didn't commit sin. Didn't retaliate. He didn't use deceit to get even. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. When you're persecuted, do you simply say, God, you take care of this? You're the judge. You know, judge between us, and you do what's right. See, that's how you get through this. You can't get through it any other way, or you'll become bitter. And that's why most of your pagan friends are bitter, because they don't believe there is a living God. Don't believe there is a judgment. I'll tell you a story quickly and come back to this, because it's valuable. Going from the East Coast to the West Coast when I lived in San Diego after a National Association of Aesthetic Counselors conference, I sit down on a plane. I'm on the aisle seat, which I like, so I can get to the bathroom or whatever. I have more freedom. So I'm sitting on the aisle seat, empty seat, and a woman next to the window. We get talking. I try to be friendly. I have to pray that God will soften my heart and care about people and try to witness. And so, yeah, you know, because I'd rather go to sleep or read a book, okay? Not very godly, but okay. So I'm talking to her, and I find out, she says, yeah. I said, oh, I'm a Presbyterian minister. She says, oh, I don't like Presbyterians. So what did I do? I said, I just sat down. And she said something I'll never forget. She says, I don't. I said, well, why don't you like Presbyterian? Because you believe in hell. And I thought, oh, it has to be a real Presbyterian, not a liberal. She must have married into a Bible-believing Presbyterian like me. I said, oh, okay. So we get talking and we find out this woman is what? She's a counselor. She's a state-licensed counselor whose husband is a Navy psychiatrist. And she is in the Bay Area in San Francisco. And she, her practice is what? With abused women. Women who've been sexually and physically abused. That was her practice. So somewhere over Kansas, over the red states, we were somewhere over, you know, I can't go, this ain't Kansas, Toto, this is Kansas. But somewhere over, you know, the red states, I turned to her and I said, I hope you won't be offended, but can I make a suggestion why you need hell? Well, why? I said, what do you say to these women? I said, what do you say to these women? What do you say to a woman who's been raped or beaten or abused and the guy never gets caught? Or he gets caught and he's not punished? Or he up and dies before he goes to jail? I said, at least I can look at that woman and say, God will deal with that man, and what he experiences in hell will more than pay for what he's done to you. Now, I wish I could tell you, she got down on her knees, asked Jesus, you know, that's Hollywood, right? But she said something that, again, I'll never forget to this day. She looked at me and said, I never thought of it that way. You see? Now, all that's to say why? Unless you really believe there is a living God in heaven who judges the living and the dead, and there is heaven and hell, there's no justice in the world. But Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, you take care of it, Father. That's how he got through it. And don't think for one second that Jesus Christ, even though he's the eternal Son of God, turned on some switch and got, you know, deity, gave him the ability to get through the temptation. He's tempted in every point as you are, exactly the same, yet without sin. That's the only difference. He had to depend on the Father. He had to pray. He had to cry out to him. Look at him in the garden, sweating blood for your salvation. That he had to do in his human nature. And that's what it says here. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the first key thing for you to walk away with when your husband or wife doesn't do what God wants them to do. God, you take care of it. I'll tell you another story, and this is true. Again, I'm telling you mostly all of my sins, not all of them. It's too long to tell you all of them. I went to California from a pastorate in New Jersey, and this was back in 1982, and I found myself becoming very resentful on the freeways. If you've never driven in California, they have highways. Everything east of there, they're not highways. They're little, dinky two-lane, you know, turnpikes. Six lanes, right? But I started experiencing this, and I hate to say this, or maybe I'm a chauvinist. It usually was a woman that did this, okay? You know, oh, there's my exit. Six-lane switch, you know, cutting me off. And I hate to say it, it was usually in a Beamer or a, you know, Mercedes, you know, and off the freeway. You know, and I was really, I couldn't drive the freeways in San Diego without getting angry. And two things sort of helped me. The first one was I found myself at times doing the same wicked thing. And God sort of start reminding me, not audibly, I'm not a charismatic, please. But God convicted me like, you know, you're not such a good driver. Because, you know, you can do exactly the same thing when it's convenient to you. Okay. And the next thing was, I started reading again in the Gospels, and I got to the point that says, well, pray for them that despitefully use you, bless and curse not. So I started praying for people like that. And it literally transformed the way I drove. I'm serious. I didn't come home angry or upset. I come home praising the Lord. Because I go, Lord, and I can still remember one guy. I had those going to go preach, and I forgot my notes and went back to the office, and I'm on a lane, and this right lane, I can see him coming, 80 miles an hour, okay, and this lane is going to disappear and merge into my lane, you know, so I'm going, oh Lord, you know, I just told my, and the guy comes up, has to swerve to miss me and everything else, and I won't, you know exactly, he gave me the bird, okay, flipped me off. He was so angry, he did it for a half mile till he got to his exit, and I can still see his face. And I'm thinking, Lord, he's going to go home and beat his wife, or he's going to kick the dog, or he's going to do something. God, have mercy on him. Don't let him get what he deserves. Don't let him have an accident. You know, and then I ended the prayer, and Lord, if you want the highway patrolman to find him and give him a ticket, amen, Lord, but it's your call, okay? See, that's me, the Italian scallion. Anyway, my point is that praying transformed the way I drove because it was no longer an urban attack, you know, and trying to get through this. I had to realize it. You entrust to him who judges righteously. So the lady in the plane and me on the freeway have to live this out. Okay, now let's tie it back to, finally, to the marriage. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the bishop or the overseer of your soul. Friends, that's the attitude you need with your husband and wife. My wife has that attitude with me. Skip straying. And how's he going to get back to the cross? How's he going to do this? Only by what? By my pointing him back to Christ. So I can never die for anybody. You and I can't bear anybody's sins. We don't have anything in our suffering that saves people. And yet, it can point people to the cross. You know, when your husband or wife, and they know that they've done something, he or she's done something wrong to you. And you come up and go, I love you and I'll be praying for you. It cuts right through you, doesn't it? Because you know you what? You don't deserve it. You deserve a good, swift kick in the rear or a smack upside the head, and what you get is grace. See, that's the whole point. Now, that's all background. Should make the passage simple. Here's what it says. Likewise, okay, get it? In the same way, okay, this is tough. Slaves, masters, you're in a subordinate position, okay? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them are what? Do not obey the word. Now, it's clear. Guy's not doing it right. He's disobeying the word. He's disobedient, if not arrogant, okay? So even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without. Without a word, by the conduct of their wives. The most powerful thing you have, ladies, is not perfume, negligees, or anything else, okay? Or even food. Wait till a man is through his stomach, okay? No. It's not in the stomach or a little bit lower. The bottom line is, it's through your conduct when you respond in a Christ-like manner and the guy goes, I am an idiot. God has given me this godly woman who responds this way, and I just don't deserve it. But they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see why your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. See, that's ladies, are you quiet and gentle? Okay? Bottom line is the quiet and gentle spirit is what nails your husband to the cross. That's what will get him. Because God says, look, the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is what? Precious in the sight of God. If I can say it this way without being wrong, it's almost as if the risen Christ is leaning over the battlements of heaven going, daughter, way to go. You are acting like me, and you just please me. Now, think about that again. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that we get saved. It's the only thing that gets us in with God. And yet, in some limited way, the Father can be pleased with you, ladies. Let me explain it this way. And I did it to my counselees. Most of you understand this. How many of you have been parents? Okay. How many of you have kids? Oh, your parents, you have to have kids, right? Okay. Okay. It's early, okay? So you have kids, okay? How many of them are great artists? Well, maybe one or two of you, okay? But I bet most of you have had their artwork up on your refrigerator, right? Now, you see that thing and you go, that's not going in anybody's museum, right? You know that. Not even in a kid's museum, okay? And it's probably the boy because they can't color in line. You know, but it's what? It's a piece of art. Why? Because your kid did it, and he did it or she did it for you. And you look at that imperfect, not so beautiful thing, your heart glows, and you look at that. And I think, in a sense, that's the way it is. God sees the Holy Spirit as He begins to work this in you ladies, and you have a quiet and gentle spirit. That pleases God. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. For example, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Say, oh boy, I don't like that one. Tell him you're my sister. Way to go, big guy. Well, why'd you do that? Pharaoh says. You don't do that to your sister. That's your wife. Well, there was no fear of God here, so I figured you'd kill me for my wife. You know, when you think about that, oh, you're willing for your wife to maybe be, you know, Abraham, come here. You know, that's an extreme example. And I don't think God is approving of what Abraham did. It's just simply saying, Sarah submitted, calling him Lord, and you are her children. And here's a punchline that you ladies should never forget. If you do good and do not fear anything that is what? Frightening. See, Peter's not dumb. Holy Spirit has him say, to submit to some disobedient man is a scary thing. And so you can't give in to fear, even though it's frightening. Reminds me of Exodus 20. Remember? When you go up on the mountain, you'll die. Okay? And he says, don't be afraid. God has come here to test you to see if the fear of the Lord is on you. And in Hebrew, it's the actually same word for fear. Don't be afraid, but be afraid. Because the fear of the Lord leads to freedom. That greater fear, the fear that Sarah had, led her not to be afraid of, literally, a frightening situation. See, there it is. Now again, to balance that, as I said last night, if your husband is asking you to do something that's clearly sinful, financially, sexually, whatever, you can calmly say, I'm sorry, I'd like to do that. I can't do that. I can't sin. Because the biblical principle is you may not sin that grace may abound. So if the husband asks you, say, hun, I'd like to do that, but I can't do that. And among adults, I get all kinds of things, sexually perverse things that they want the wife to do, or swap partners, all the bad stuff, all the way down to minor things in between. And so the wife doesn't have to be someone who's a doormat, doesn't say anything. It's not what the Scripture is saying. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O King, live forever. Our God can and will deliver us, but guess what? We're not bound down to your statute. Peter and John. Well, you figure out whether it's better for us to obey God or man, but you know, we're not stopping preaching, no matter what you're threatening us, okay? So put all that together. Doesn't mean, you know, from this passage you have to stand there and get beaten. We could go into talking about that, how to handle abuse, etc. But this is the general principle. I want to respond like Christ. Okay? So that's the work. That's how you ladies are to handle this. And if it really gets bad, there's physical abuse, sexual abuse, something else, abuse of the kids, or gross gambling, or you know, drinking. Matthew 18 is in the Bible. And you don't beat your husband up with it, but you humbly go to him and say, look, you have to cease and desist, or I'm going to have to go to the elders. Because this is a deal breaker. So in other words, to make the grossest example, you don't come home, find your husband in bed with somebody else and go, well, I got to patiently endure this. You know, because, you know, be like Christ. No, that's a deal breaker, and the husband has to be confronted. But you do it respectfully, like what? Esther going in to the king. Remember Mordecai? Well, look, if you don't go in, Esther, here's the deal. Deliverance will come from God for the Jews somehow. But maybe you were born for a time such as this. And so she goes in. So there's the background for when your husband... Now, husbands, sometimes your wife's not perfect. Okay? Stop looking at your wife. I saw that. Okay? And good. Give her the hug. Give her the hug. Okay? Okay? So this means I'll take you with all the imperfections. Right? Now, what do you do? Likewise, okay, in a similar way as, you know, the slaves, as the wives, likewise, husbands, live with your wives, what? In an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. What do you know about your wife? Most guys don't know anything about their wife. I can still remember 40 years ago, almost, a guy coming in, and the wife goes, she has nothing about me. Is that true? No, I do. He says, I try to be kind, I buy clothes. He says, yeah, every time he goes to the store to buy me clothes, he comes back with something that fits the sales girl. And I always have to take it back. He doesn't know my size or whatever. I stay away from clothing, okay? I give gift certificates, okay? Because color coordinated for me means exactly the same color. I mean, there's, you know... Often my wife will go, you cannot go out looking like that. I say, what, my fly's up? I'm dressed? What's wrong? It's just that you don't look professional. Okay, I'll change. Okay. Bottom line, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What do you know about your wife? I could go down with this. What's her size? What's her favorite color? What's her favorite food? Okay. You know, some of you guys are like, oh, I want to please my wife. So I buy her flowers and I buy her chocolates. Right? Well, she's allergic and she's got allergies, one. Two, she's on a diet. And three, the candies is what your favorite, right? You know? There you go. But I'm trying to be not according to knowledge. Okay? Let me get you to tell another one. My dad, we said, would die telling jokes. And when he went into hospital last time, he was telling jokes. Okay? Godly man, wonderful guy, but so I grew up learning to tell jokes. There's no situation that doesn't require a joke. Especially if it's serious. I mean, you know, somebody's got to lighten up, right? It's like, you know, so I started telling jokes when we got married. Ooh. I would tell you the old, like, you know, the match on the gasoline. For my wife, that was an insult. You're not taking this seriously. Oh, I got an amen from the gal down here. Right? Exactly. Oh, man, I'll tell my wife, I'll get your signature and go take it to my wife. The bottom line is that, huh? See, and I had to learn real quickly to expunge that from my vocabulary, okay? That was something I didn't use. Because for me, it was like, Okay, look, life is still livable, you know, even in the midst of, you know, this argument. And for my wife, go, you're just insulting me. You're just insulting me by, you know, making a joke. I said, well, no, I don't intend it that way. That's, okay, that I didn't have a knowledge of my wife. I think I've told you that. You know, last night, you think I'm stupid. You know? No, I don't think you're stupid. You want? No, if you're always right, that makes me always wrong. You see, I had no idea. I didn't know. Remember I told you about anger last night. You know, I never perceived how I came across. I didn't live according to knowledge. Because my wife is not a man. Guys, your wife is not a man. Okay? She thinks differently. It's not just she's physically put together differently. She thinks differently. It's not because she's stupid. I had to learn that. I've actually said that to my wife. You know, hun, I realize how smart you are now. It's just that you're different. You know why? Because she would always start at a different place than me. It wasn't that she wasn't logical. It wasn't that she, you know, wasn't together. But she started from a different place. And I just never could understand that. And you see, you have to begin to learn those things. Live. Your wife is one, first of all, a woman. And secondly, she's not somebody else's wife. She's your wife. So she responds particularly as she is. And you have to know that. And you have to live according to knowledge. Okay, showing why. Honor to the woman. And most guys don't. We'll get to that in sexuality or anything else. Most guys do not honor their wives. Okay? Now, here, honor the woman as what? The translation here is weaker vessel. That doesn't help. Because everybody knows they're weaker, you know. Mm-hmm. Our military forgets that at this point. Women can't do the same number of push-ups, pull-ups. They can't do that. There's rare exceptions, but it's not the physical weakness. Get the picture. Honor the woman as the fragile vessel. In other words, here's the cooker. Over here is Tupperware, and over here is Ming Dynasty China. She's the China. She's not the Tupperware. What do you do with Tupperware? You know, throw it over the hay, you know, take it on the camping trip or whatever. Your wife's not Tupperware. She's Ming Dynasty China. That's the idea behind this. Understanding way, showing honor to her as what? In a sense, way more dignified than you, more fragile and delicate with beauty that you just don't have. Since they are what? Heirs with you of the grace of life. Let me end with this. Sober note. You read it, guys. Read it out loud. So that what? Hello, guys. How many times might your business be in trouble or things not be going well simply because of this? God goes, hey, wait, God doesn't talk like me, but you know what I'm saying. God goes, listen, fellow, come back after you treat the little lady with a little more dignity, and then maybe I'll hear the request. Can you imagine? That's something that you don't hear said very often. Your prayers can be hindered. You're a Christian. God still loves you, but He's going, okay, when I see some quality work with your wife, then maybe come back and ask for this. You know, maybe that's why instead of getting the 8-point buck, you have this little one comes out with his little... You're ashamed to even shoot the thing, right? And you think, Lord, why? Why? I mean, well, last year I had 5. I didn't even have, you know... Hey, it's been a bad year, you know? It's been a bad year. And, you know, the sooner you get with the program, son, you know, maybe I'll bless you. Okay? Maybe gives you the little one just for your pride anyway. But anyway, I'm not picking on you, Nathan. They told me not to pick on Seth today, so I got to pick on Nathan. He's got a trophy-sized buckhead up there in his... Yeah. Anyway, it's a small world because I told him. I said, you know about Beetleworks? Oh, yeah, I've heard of Beetleworks. Yeah, my sister-in-law and brother-in-law run that. Anyway, it's a long story. So, okay, I'm going to end up on time here. But when things go bad, this is how you deal with it. Okay? Ladies, if your husband's disobedient to the Word, doesn't mean he's not born again Christian. But, you know, even if he is, goes more so if he's not a believer. This is how you deal with it. With the backup of Matthew 18 and all the other things. And husbands, this is how you deal with your wife. As I said last night, you're a prophet, priest, and king. You don't pray against your wife. Oh, Lord, you know, smack her around, get some sense in her. But, you know, you pray and say, Lord, please, don't punish her. Me instead. Prophet, you open the Word. And by the way, let me share 40 years of experience. If the Word of God doesn't convict someone, you won't do it.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not the Holy Spirit. And you're not smarter than He is. And if the Word of God isn't going to convict a person, I'm not saying we shouldn't argue and plead with people. Preachers have to do that in the pulpit, in the counseling room. But you're not going to persuade a person if the Word of God doesn't do it. And so you open up the Word of God to her. That's what softens the heart. And of course, King, you protect her. It's for her good and the kid's good, not your good. So, well, let me stop there so that we can, even a little early, maybe questions that you might have on this. Someone pointed out last night that she was concerned because the people she counsels, that often women don't understand what submission is. They think it's being a doormat. But it isn't. And just as in the pro-life movement, we had to have shepherding homes. So when we say at the abortion clinic, don't kill your baby, we'll take care of you. You can't just say, be warm, be filled, be comfort, and go home and leave her standing on the sidewalk. She needs some place to live. She needs some place to deliver. She needs stuff to help. Same thing with a woman who's being beaten. Okay? Where's she going to go? Don't go getting mad at some feminist shelter that sort of hates men and puts that into her head if that's the only place she has to go to. She can't come to the elders or she can't come to the deacons or to the church and find refuge there. You know, we ought to be in the forefront of helping people in trouble instead of just complaining about the worldly people. I could go on about that, it won't. Okay, so questions.